I really struggle with what to speak on. This is the penultimate Sunday, the Sunday before the last Sunday, and I don't want to start saying goodbye quite yet. So I thought today I would take one of my favorite passages in the Bible and do what I've tried to do the last 17 years, and that is just take God's Word and crack it open and see what it says. Psalm 139, which has been read earlier in this service, is going to be my text. Our permanent address. The title came to me this week as applied to this psalm, primarily because right now I'm in the process of going through papers and files and bookshelves and eliminating the stuff I don't need to carry into the new job. I find out that there's a lot of stuff I've accumulated that I don't really need. I needed to get a hold of Oliver North this week and get his shredding machine also. It's a real touch of nostalgia, and I felt melancholy as I'm going through all this stuff and realizing that when I destroy a file, that there are a lot of memories associated with everything I've tossed out. Some good memories, some painful memories, but they've been there. I thought about moving, and I kept thinking about one of my very favorite illustrations, which I have shared in a number of memorial services over the years, about our permanent address, how we have a larger address than the one we have on earth. It's more than just street, city, and state, but after the state, California, we could extend on the envelope the address to North America, and North America is in the Western Hemisphere, and the Western Hemisphere is in the planet Earth, and the planet Earth is in the solar system, and the solar system is in the Milky Way galaxy, and the Milky Way galaxy is in the universe, and the universe is in God, and God should be the last word, not the zip code, but God should be the last word of our address. And all the lines between our name and God's name are all temporary addresses. They're going to change during our lifetime. My address change is not going to be all that big. It's the home is staying the same. And the office address, the mailing address, changes from P.O. Box 10939 to P.O. Box 10129. And the street address changes from 2599 Newport Boulevard to 2525 Newport Boulevard. Just a hairline change, but it's really a very big change for us, as you know. But some things aren't changing, and that is the tagline of the address, in God. And this psalm today, Psalm 139, talks to us about our being in God and the permanency of that and the blessing of that and the comfort of knowing that God knows us. Sometimes we don't know ourselves, but God always knows us. And because of God's Word, we do have the capacity to know ourselves. As you know, we have two dogs in our family. One has been with us, I think, 9 years, going on 90, called Sunshine. He's an apricot poodle, infirm somewhat, with a bad back, and various other untidy habits and cluttered disposition of mind, surly nature. And he has graced our home for a number of years. I would have gassed him, but Jewel has mercy on him and has a sympathy for suffering things. And he's dim-witted. But he remains as our constant loyal pet. And then 2 years ago, we got another dog. Puppies are so cute when you get them. There is nothing more adorable than a puppy. Just remember, puppies grow up. And now this dog, however, is adorable. He is a black cocker spaniel. Evangeline got him on the promise that it would be her dog. She would faithfully water, feed, walk, and care for him. Guess who does that? Spent an hour out of, I'm just complaining today. An hour out of every day of my life is devoted to those two dogs. Half hour in the morning, half hour in the evening. I think of all the good things I could be doing with life. And God has placed this instrument of suffering in my experience so that I could develop character. I actually love those dogs. But they don't really know a whole lot. In fact, they don't even know their own identity. You could switch tags on them and they wouldn't know. I mean, Sunshine doesn't know he's Sunshine and Calvin doesn't know he's Calvin. All they respond to is food and a loving voice. That's about it. But we can respond to more than that. We know who we are. And God knows who we are. And this psalm tells us about that. The psalm before us really answers these questions. Does God know me? And if he does, how well? And the second question the psalm looks at is God present with me in life? And if he is, How present is He? And the third question is God involved in my life? And if so, how involved? How well does God know me? O Lord, You have searched me, David says. Searched me. I understand that the Hebrew verb, and I don't know Hebrew, I have to depend on the scholars that do, say that this word search can also in the Hebrew mean or carry the connotation of to dig. It is the idea of something that is more than on the surface level, where you just simply scan, but it's turning over the spade and seeing what's underneath the soil and digging until you get to the bottom of whatever you're going for. The Lord's knowingness of us is one that is not taken by Him by means of casual observation. It is one that is a result of His thorough examination in our lives. We can therefore say in modern parlance, O Lord, You dig me, and understand correctly what the Scripture is saying. He digs into us, and as a result of His digging into us, He knows. What does He know? Well, on an elementary level, He knows our routines. He knows when we sit down and when we rise up, the locomotion of our body. He is aware of that. I had the brilliant idea that one day I was going to count all the times during the day when I rose up and when I sat down. I forgot during the course of the day to keep an accurate log. Still to this day, I've never in any single day of my life counted the number of times I've stood up and sat down. And yet this psalmist is saying to us, God knows us so infinitely well, that He's aware of the non-exciting things about our life, about the locomotion aspects of our body. He has studied us rather thoroughly. He not only knows our routines, but He knows our thoughts. You perceive my thoughts from afar. People who know me and people who know you will sometimes tell you, I can tell what you're thinking. My wife tells me she can read the expression on my face. Then other times she says, I can't tell what you're thinking at all. Isn't that paradoxical? But I often telegraph what I'm thinking. There is a bloopers tape, by the way, we have. John Huntley and Dan Alexander in our audiovisual department periodically put together a bloopers tape. We do not show it to the congregation because we do not think that that should be seen by anyone but very spiritual people. It would destroy your sense of adoration and worship to catch some of the camera angles that play on me and some of the terrible things that Wayne and I have said from this pulpit by way of miscue. One of them that strikes me, and again, my wife saying you can read my face. So they've got one of the bloopers shows me and Wayne Tesh and Harold Hunt sitting on the platform during an offertory. And all three of us are spaced out in different directions. It is just really incredible. You can tell our mind is not what's on that particular occasion, what's going on, and that sometimes happens. God is able to take one look at us and know what we're up to. He knows our thoughts. Sometimes I think there's even humor in heaven as He looks at us from the distance. But this idea of God knows my thoughts from afar can mean one of two things, and probably it means both. One is that God can be a distance away and still know what's going on intimately within me and you. And secondly, the idea of God has access to us from afar means God has access to the far places in us, the places that are out of reach to others, and the places that may even be out of reach to us, so that He has access to our conscious and subconscious thoughts, to our repressed feelings, and to our inaccessible areas of mentality and living. He knows our thoughts. He knows our directions and choices. You're discerning my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. He knows what I'm deciding and why. He's aware of that. Doesn't catch Him by surprise. When we get to heaven, the Lord isn't going to need an introduction to us. Oh, by the way, who were you? And what was your name again? Where exactly did you live? Were you from China or from America? Oh, Southern California. Where is that? Costa Mesa. Let's see. Is that near Palo Alto? You know, God isn't going to have any of those problems. He knows us. He knows our speech. Before we can get a word out, He has the idea of where our sentence and where our paragraph and where our intentionality is going. Finally, David gives up and says, "Well, God, you just know everything about me, don't you? You've got me hemmed in. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me." How do you respond to that kind of knowledge? God knows everything about you and you can't hide anything from Him. I respond in two ways, quite frankly. One is, that's awful. God, you have access to my confidential file, Lord? You really know everything about me? Oh, you feel kind of like Adam and Eve did in the garden when you realize that God knows you when you failed and you just want to get away from Him and you can't. How awesome is that? My earlier days of pastoring here, I had the joy of co-teaching a television program on Channel 30, then KHOF, the Ray Shocks Faith Center, pre-Gene Scott days. No, I'm getting old when I can remember ministries back that far. Willard Pierce founded Central Bible College, Bethany Bible College, Southern California College when he was a young man with his father-in-law, D.W. Kerr, an earlier pioneer in the Assemblies of God. And when he was in his 80s, he needed some help in his TV and radio program, so they brought me alongside to co-teach with him. And Willard Pierce was a great man of God. I remember him, however, though, one day talking about this aspect of God's knowingness of us and how frightening it was. And he said that when he was a little boy, his mother used to send him out of the house in the morning, whether it was out to the playground or out to school, and say to him, "Willard, remember that wherever you go today, the eye of God is watching you." He said his whole idea of God was a disembodied eye up there in heaven. Just God was an eye looking down on him. And he said it was very frightening to him. And sometimes we feel that way when we think that God knows everything about us. But the psalmist chooses to look at it from another perspective. God, that's not just awful, that's wonderful that you know me. How marvelous it is. It's too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Why should it be wonderful? Well, it's wonderful because somehow we're important to God. He's a personal God, and He's aware of us. And we have to lay aside, therefore, the falseness that we have in respect to our identity. We're not simply some name buried away on our computer printout sheet in God's roll call. We're a person who's very much alive to Him, and He's very much aware of us. And although He has a large family, He hasn't forgotten the name of any one of His kids. And not only has He not forgotten our names, He is aware of everything we do. And it's wonderful to be known by somebody that's great. The last year or so, I have, in sermons on a few occasions, dropped the name of John Ashcroft, my friend, governor of Missouri. Notice I said my friend. There's somebody important out there that not only do I know, he knows me. And we sit down together periodically and have a good time. And now I know President Reagan, but he doesn't know me. But believe me, if I knew him, I'd drop his name too. But I know God, and you know God, and we don't just know Him, He knows us. And that's important to us. It gives us meaning as people. It gives us identity. It gives us a hope in our life that we are not nameless people who are an accidental, as Bertrand Russell said, an accidental collocation of atoms doomed for extinction. The human body was created in the image of God, and the Creator who made it is aware of His product. So it's wonderful. How well does God know me? He knows me, and real well. Lots better than you do. If I have any regret in pastoring, by the way, it's this, that I do not know everyone. I do not even know the names of everyone in this sanctuary. Although, if we had a contest, I think I would know more names than anyone else. And I know some of you better than others because some of our circumstances in life have thrust us together. Some of those circumstances have been in very extreme and painful moments of your life. And I thank God for the privilege of being with you in those times. But God knows each one of us better than we know each other. God knows us. That brings to rise the question, well, is God present with us in life? And if He is, how present is He to us? Verses 7 and 12 answer that. Lord, is there any way I can get away from You? Is there any place I can go? And David comes to look at these possibilities. Lord, can I go up? Can I go down? Can I go out? Where can I get away from you? If I go up, you're there. If I ascend to the heights, you're there. Now, remember, David was lived in a pre-scientific age, and the highest man could go was what he could jump, and in those days they couldn't even jump 6 feet. So that was the highest he got. Now, with spaceships and rocket fuel and all those kinds of things, people can get a long way out there. Can we get up there? As the Russian cosmonaut said as he circled the Earth in one of the early space missions from Russia, he said, well, I went up there and I looked for God and I didn't see him out there in space. To which Billy Graham replied, if he had stepped out of his spaceship, he would have seen him. A young airman killed at the age of 19, Royal Canadian Air Force, John Gillespie McGee, wrote this beautiful poem that described meeting God in the heights. Oh, I have slipped the surly bonds of earth and danced the skies on laughter-silvered wing. Sunward I've climbed and joined the tumbling mirth of sun-split clouds and done 100 things you have not dreamed of. Wheeled and soared and swung high in the sunlit silence. Hovering there, I've chased the shouting wind along and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. Up, up the long, delirious, burning blue, I've topped the wind-swept heights with easy grace, where never lark or even eagle flew. And while, with silent, lifting mind, I've trod the high, untrespassed sanctity of space, put out my hand and touched the face of God. Is he up there? Yeah. Is he down there? If I go down, down to the grave, down to death, down to what the biblical writers called Sheol in the Old Testament, Sheol. Can I escape him if I die, if I commit suicide? Can I get away from God? Is there any place I can be down there, away from him? And the answer again, David finds that if he descends to the depths, God is there. In fact, all of us, if the Lord doesn't come, face two deaths, the prospect of two deaths. The one death is separation from human beings. The second death is separation from God. And Jesus came into life to help us avoid the second death, separation from God. Is he with me in the distance? If I don't go down or up, but go out, is he with me there? Yes, if I take the wings of the morning and jet away to Japan or to Europe, he's there on the far distant parts of the horizon. I will find God. Time zones away, he's there, he's present. Then the psalmist for a moment doesn't think anymore geographically of up, down, or out. He thinks emotionally, psychologically, spatially, spiritually. He thinks in those terms and he says, God, are you with me in the darkness? Because there are times in life when we don't change geographical locations, but there's a light that goes out in our soul. And we experience tragedy or sin or loss or grief or suffering of any kind. And we wonder when we're in the midst of it, God, are you aware of the long night that I am in? Will you be there, God, for me? I talked with a couple this week who are going through a very difficult time in their life. And I said to them, you know, in the coming weeks and perhaps months, you're going to experience a roller coaster of emotions. There are going to be days that are as black can be, and you're going to wonder if God is there and if there's any help for you and whether or not you can make it, and you will be driven to feeling on the very brink of despair, and you will cry out wondering if God cares. And then there will be days when it looks like you're going to come out of the pit, and then that will alternate and you'll fall back in. But I said, as those flood of emotions come and go, and there's been a grievous thing that's happened in their life, which is not correctable by a microwave answer, said, as you experience that, please know that although your feelings about God's presence with you are varying, God's feelings toward you are not varying. God remains constant and steady for you. And we need to keep that in mind as we walk through the dark places of life. God is with us. How involved is God with me, if at all? Verses 13 through 18 answer that. What has been happening as David thinks about fleeing from God, his mind goes back to who he is and how he got to be there, and it all started when he was conceived in the mother's womb. And he reckons that that was not some accidental event, but God at that moment was involved with his life and has been involved with all the unfolding days since then. You created my inmost being. Isn't it funny how when you're growing up you have a lot of crazy thoughts? Like, am I really a part of this family? My mother was 43 when I was born, and when I grew old enough to understand these kinds of things, I had several questions. I learned that children that are born to mothers who are elderly in life either are very smart or are mentally retarded. And since I was neither, I wondered if I was adopted. And that was especially reinforced when I looked at my brother and my sister, and they didn't look anything like me. And then later I come to understand that adoption is okay too. That's great if you're adopted. But at that time, that was a scary thought to me. And I wondered, you know, with my mother 43, I wonder if I was planned. And I never had the guts to ask her that. So she never volunteered. And maybe you wondered the same thing about you. But from God's point of view, you were planned. God wanted you. And your birth may have occurred under the most extreme and outrageous conditions imaginable. Ethel Waters was a child of a 12-year-old that gave birth as a result of a rape. And this wonderful black woman, Ethel Waters, sang for the glory of God. And although she's now with the Lord, her song, His Eye is on the Sparrow, has been a great help in my life. Was God there when I was formed? And the answer is yes, He was. In fact, I was knit together. You were knit together in the womb. And the word knit is the word that's also used in the Hebrew to describe someone who is doing delicate embroidery. How intricate is this knitting? Carl Olson, in an article at Faith at Work magazine several years ago, put scientifically before us the facts of our conception when he said, in conception, a human sperm and human ovum unite, and in that union, the payload is a data system containing the entire program of possibilities for the physical, intellectual, psychological, and spiritual life of a human being. According to the best estimates, that data system has no less than 10 billion pieces of information. 10 billion separate entries. My disks on my Apple II computer take 56,000 Ks or bytes or whatever they are. But we're talking about 10 billion pieces of information. If printed out, this information would need at least 1,000 volumes of 500 pages each. If you have access to the data bank that is in the fertilized egg, you'd get out 1,000 pages or 1,000 books, 500 pages each, which on a bookshelf would come to 18 feet across and 7 feet high, a foot a shelf. And now the shocker, Carl Olson says, that whole data system, that library of information with its billions of complexly interrelated messages, is contained in so minute a space that it is invisible to any but the most sensitive electron microscopes. The naked eye can detect an object 1/10 of a millimeter in diameter, but the space I am speaking of is only 1/50 millimeter in diameter. From this infinitely small data system, the mystery of human existence is spelled out second after second and day after day until a person's destiny is fulfilled. These verses are saying, God has been back of us, been behind us in time, assuring our identity. He has allowed to stream into us from our past generations and millennia capacities, traits, characteristics such as blue eyes, red hair, left-handedness, drooping shoulders, balding head. Those kinds of things are in the gene bank. And He was there when the moment of creation happened. God wrought me in the womb or the depths of the earth. Let therefore no one think they are unwanted, or let no one think that they are not special. God's eyes, the psalmist says, beheld your unformed substance when you were still an impersonal collection of cells rolled up in an embryonic state. God saw you and thought you were wonderful. If there's anything in my life that's changed in the 17 years that I have pastored here, it is probably I've come to grips with the two most difficult things I've struggled with in my life. Some days I'm not sure I'm all the way there. But the two things I have had the most difficulty with are self-esteem and thinking I was adequate to whatever God had called me to do. And the second thing was feeling that God loved me. I don't know what it was that I got goofed up when I was a kid. But you would think growing up in a Christian home, in a preacher's home, in a missionary's home, and in church, that I would have gotten the idea strong, indelibly imprinted on my psychological self that God loved me. But I don't know what it was, whether it was legalism or whether it was too much hellfire and brimstone preaching or whether I was around too many nasty saints early in my childhood or what it was, but I got this idea that God really didn't love me, that He was looking for an excuse to bump me off. And I think probably it was a lot of rapture preaching that if you're doing one thing wrong and the Lord comes and you're doing that thing wrong when He comes, you're out. And I was as dead convinced when I was 10 years old, that the Lord had timed His return to coincide with some sin that I was going to do because He really didn't want me there after all. Crazy. And I have, people have said, when you say John 3:16, God so loved the world, put your own name there. And I said, oh, that's... Even as an adult, oh, that's bah humbug. If it had been just George Wood that needed to be saved, God would have found something else to do. He's not going to put Jesus to the cross for just old me. He's got the whole world in mind, and I don't know what the quantity was, whether 24 would have persuaded Him, but it had at least been something worth significant. Not just one person. So it's been tough for me, and maybe it's been tough for you, to get a hold of the fact that God does love us. But the longer we're in Scripture, the more we have to be objectively persuaded that that's indeed the attitude of Scripture. God values us so much that Christ came to save sinners, of which we all were and are. He dearly loves us, and He has a good attitude toward us. That's also been tough for me because I have not always had a good attitude toward myself. And I'm not into the kind of positive gospel that everything's pie in the sky and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And my early years of ministry, I think, found me much more demanding and harsh and strident with people. And as I've come to understand that God accepts me and loves me in spite of what I am and what I am not, and I still struggle to learn that, surely if He does that for me, He does it for all of you. And God deeply cares about us. God wrought us in the womb. And He has been with us. How vast is the sum of your thoughts, Lord, for me. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That scripture in verse 16 has become a comfort for me. It used to be a theological riddle. It used to vex my Arminian soul. As a non-Calvinist, now this is a great, if you're into theology, this is a great scripture for Calvinism. Because it says, all the days were ordained. God knows, God's sovereign. And I was always emphasizing, yeah, but we're free. God gave us a will. And now I'm not so much interested in theology, although I'm interested in that. We've got to base our belief on sound theology. But I'm interested in what that scripture does for me, emotionally and spiritually. It tells me that what's happened in my life is not accident. As much as some things have happened that appear to have been without rhyme or reason, if I continue to walk with God, I will understand that the steps of a person who loves God are ordered by Him, and He does put things together. And I don't know yet all the mystery between God's choice and our freedom, but as I continue to walk with the Lord, I grow more and more confident that He has got a very strong grip on my life, and He's got a strong grip on you. This knowledge is precious. God is not going to leave His work in us, you or me, to chance or to extinction. In fact, David goes on to say, when I awake, I am still with you. And here, the idea is, if I fall asleep in the dust of death, when I wake up in the resurrection, you're there. Or God, if there are times in my life when spiritually I fall asleep, when I come to myself, you'll still be there. I can recall holding our children and rocking them to sleep when they were young and enjoying that. Now the kids are going out the front door. I'm waiting for the grandkids to come in the back door, and I'm trying to nudge our children in that direction. They don't seem to accept God's will for their life has come through me. They're making their own choices, but that's what freedom is all about. But I loved holding those little kids. And I realized when they'd fall asleep in my arms that in those moments, they were not aware of my thoughts or my love or my songs or my words. And that's how it is so often with God. He is our Heavenly Father, and there are times when we are not aware of how much God loves us. But that doesn't mean, because we're not aware of it, that He doesn't love us. He does. the God who watches us, the scripture says, does not slumber and does not sleep. That to me means he stays up all night and he loves us and cares for us even when we're not aware of it. David comes to a conclusion in his psalm, and it takes kind of an unusual departure in verse 19, where he concludes with a prayer. And he asks God to do two things. He asks God to do something about the problem of evil in the world, and he asks God to do something about the problem of evil in himself. What he asks God to do with evil, verses 19 through 22, seems rather jarring and harsh. Essentially, it can be boiled down to, God, kill the wicked. That's the way I feel sometimes. People that do violence to others, rub them out, hang them on a rack, stretch them. You know, we'd like quick answers to the problems of injustice, only we'll learn, as David learned and all the other writers of Scripture, that God's wheels grind slowly, and they grind exceedingly fine, but he may not correct all the problems of injustice right now. He will wait until that day. But David has the wisdom to come back to balance and say, God, not only should you do something about the injustice in the world, please do something about the injustice in me, the wickedness in me. If we don't keep that balance, we'll get in a lot of trouble psychologically and personality-wise. Because what will happen if we do not ask God to do something about our own life is that we will be so busy attempting to get God to do something about everyone else that we become misshaped persons, unlovely persons, as a result of expending all of our energies on getting everything around us to change. And the Lord, through this passage of Scripture, is saying, whatever you do, pray about yourself and the evil in you. Ask God not only to change your nemesis and your circumstance and God's very enemies, but look within and say, oh God, dig me again, search me. See if there's anything in me, some attitude, some action, some language, some speech that you would like to change. Search me, oh God, and change me. That search only comes at our invitation. God will not do that kind of searching unless we ask. Leslie Stradling paraphrased this whole psalm, and with this paraphrase, I close. Lord, you have an enormous file on me. Your informers report all my movements, and you know what armchair, what theater seat, what office stool I sit on, how I respond to my alarm clock and early cup of coffee, the path I follow to work, to the swimming pool, to church. You even have bugging devices to record my thoughts. You have photostats of all my air tickets, expense accounts, and hotel bookings. You have a tape on everything I say in public and in private. You created me and you sustained me to the last detail. Lord, I don't know how you do it. I am astounded by your incredibly detailed knowledge, and I cannot begin to compete with your efficiency. However unrecollected I may be about you, and I am often very unrecollected, both in my prayers and outside them, you are always recollected about me. At first, I found your knowledge of me to be paralyzing rather than liberating. Your eye, you as the divine voyeur, terrified me. How dared I speak or act when the expert was watching me? So my first reaction was a desire to escape from this surveillance. Yet I knew that your wonderful and excellent closeness to me was in my own best interests, and I came to thank you for it and for the way in which it brings to fruition whatever good seeds you have planted in me. In any case, it is futile to want to escape, because I could not do it if I tried. If I climb up into heaven in prayer, friendship, relaxation, you are there in love. When I am in the hell of sin and rebellion, in a place so unclean that I should not have expected to find you in it, you are there in judgment. If I take the morning jet and fly to the most distant spot in the world, or to the frontiers of faith and suffering, you meet me there and hold me fast, for your love has no limits. When the night closes around me, and the darkness steals over me, the darkness of criticism, failure, pain, and death, that darkness will become bright as day, because darkness and light are both under your control, and you are the light of the world. Realizing your closeness to me, I turn to you in penitence, certainly, but also in trust. Your care of me is shown by creation. for which you were personally responsible by the miracle of my existence, which began when I was conceived in your thought, eons before I was conceived in my mother's womb. Your counsels, your thoughts are precious to me, although often I do not understand them. For your thoughts, divine thinker, are higher than my thoughts. You would not have created me if you had not loved me. I know that I am not an unwanted child, and so I can approach you with confidence. Lord, I hate evil because it is done before your eyes and it is offensive to you. I pray that evil may be overcome and that I may take my share in overcoming it. But I do not say this imagining that I am already perfect. I know that there is evil in me too, and I am ready to face up to your audit, however painful that may be. If I am on the wrong lines, I trust that you will put me straight and renew me in such a way that I may find happiness in the integrity which you have given me. Lord, above all, lead me in the way that leads to eternal life. Our Father, we realize when we confront your word in a manner like today that we are not temporary people. Our home is in you. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We've had wonderful years together, Lord, as pastor and congregation. Years that have been given by you as a blessing to our lives. I thank you for the way this church has sustained in love and in prayer our family. I thank you for the way that they have cared and demonstrated time and time again that they are your flock because they have love for one another. Lord, that's all made possible because of your love for us. You're intimately aware of our lives, Lord. You know what each of us needs. And in your sovereign will, you appoint our path. Sometimes the things you lay out for us are not of our own personal choice. Sometimes we get to choose. But in either case, we know your hand. You're with us. You know us. You're present to us. You're deeply involved in our life. We trust you when the day finds the sun shining and when the night finds the skies starless and dark. You're with us in both light and darkness, and we thank you for that. Keep us to the very last person close to you. For, Lord, we'll have a chance to be together always one of these days. As your people, all our goodbyes are only temporary ones, and we thank you for that. So anew, we commit ourselves to your love and to your watchful care. For anyone in here today who has come to this service not sure of your love or your concern for them, may today they have been stirred by way of reminder and by way of truth that they are the object of your love and your attention, that they are of infinite value and dearly precious to you. We ask this thing, Lord, in your name. Amen.